Let's take our Bibles and turn to two places. We're going to look in John chapter 12 and Colossians chapter 1. Good to be in the house of God this evening. Glad you're here. As we look in the Word of God in Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 12. As we've been going through the book of Colossians in chapter 1, we saw Paul and what he reflects towards the church in those first few verses we've looked at. And now we're going to see how Christ reflects towards that church and the things for him. If you look in John chapter 12, before we get started good in Colossians 1, there's a phrase down here I want you to see. In John chapter 12, if you'll look down at verse 20, it says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." And that phrase, "Sir, we would see Jesus," has been on plaques in a couple of places where I preached at, metal plaques they put up. So to remind whoever's standing up here that you would say, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus." And I'll preach to you that on that very title out of Colossians chapter 1. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1. "Sir, we would see Jesus." As we get into the theme of this chapter, and chapter 1 is the deeper life in Christ, the key verse is verse 10, where he says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And by that very command, what are we supposed to be increasing in? The knowledge of God, as we're walking worthy of the Lord. Now, as we look down in verse number 13, we're going to read from verse 13 down to verse 20. It says about Jesus here, it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell." And it says here in verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Now, as we look in the Word of God and we look at this and we see that, "Sir, we would see Jesus," every God-called preacher has been given the same command by the Holy Spirit of God as he goes to the Scriptures. "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's very important when somebody sees you and talks to you that they're asking you for this same thing, "Sir, we would see Jesus." But the Jesus we see in Colossians chapter 1, we want to take a very good close look at him. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for help. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord God, for the time to be in the house of God. Lord, to be part of the things that you're doing here at Victory Baptist Church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll touch us now, Lord God, and help us. We pray for your understanding to be given to us by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. According to Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." God, help me as I preach this very passage, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. And Lord, we thank you in advance for everything you're going to do, for it's in Jesus' precious name we pray and for his sake. Amen. as we look and we would see Jesus in these passages of Scripture, in these verses, the first thing we see about Him, we see Christ as the translator. I want you to notice down in verse 13, He makes a statement here. He says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us," it says, "unto the kingdom of His dear Son." Who did that? God did. See, when you got saved, you got converted. You were once a part of darkness, now you're a part of light. You weren't on your way to hell, now you're on your way to heaven. But a third thing that we see there is there was a translation made. God taking one thing from one place and putting it to another. Translating it. Now here's the thing. I am sick to death of people getting up and in their most eloquent fashion, or in their keyboard warrior mode. Yeah. Hey guys. Trying to tell anybody that'll listen that there's not a translation inspired. I see one right there. For a fact. And if it was just right there, I believe God could have an inspired translation. So how do you know? Because you is one.
Amen.
Hey, He is the one that inspired you to be converted. He's the one that inspired your conviction. He's the one that done all that work. And then when you got in, He's the one brought you in. He used the seed of the Word of God to get to your cold, dead heart. And somehow He brought water to that seed. That seed sprung up and God gave the increase, and here you are. Now we see Christ as the translator and as having one written final authority. In all church bylaws throughout this county, if it says Baptist on the door, or might I say, or it used to say Baptist on the door, thank you, by the way, for taking Baptist off your name. We sure appreciate it. Because you're nothing like a Baptist church anymore. You should put out there on a sign, Pentecostal nightclub or something like that.
Amen.
Now listen to me. As we get to this word translate here and how He translated, I see a lot of people saying, well, these things aren't inspired, these translations. When you have one written final authority and not 10,000 conflicting authorities, and your bylaws or your church say that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of fact, of practice and faith, is that true or not? Well, if it is, then when we look up something like a translation, we got to go see the translator and see what he translated. For instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10, there's one guy fixing to take the throne from another guy. And if you know anything about the Bible at all, God sets up people, moves them out of the way, and then sets up another one in their place. And he says this in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. So the first occurrence of the word translate in the Bible has to do with God translating one king out the door and translating another one in. You know what we say when God does that? That's an inspired translation. Don't tell me there ain't none. There's one right there. And then when I come over here to Colossians, I see he says there for a fact, who hath delivered us, it says, from the power of darkness. Do you know if everybody gets on this talk and or if something comes up and you watch one of these science fiction shows or somebody will bring it up in conversation, what would you do if you go back and change time? And most people that say would say, I'd have got saved earlier, or I wished I'd have got saved earlier in life and so forth like that. Fact of the matter is, you can't time travel and you can't do that. And here's why. Because if you could control time, you would be God. See, God transcends time. He can go backwards in time and knows where it started. He goes forward in time and tells us in the present how it's going to be hereafter. But God, who does the translate, and says, you were under the control, it said, of the power of darkness. So what's the power of darkness? Well, Judas Iscariot knew about the power of darkness. It's when Satan controls you. And you give in willingly. What's the power of darkness? Sin is controlled by the power of darkness. That's the devil. The power of darkness has no off button. And when you think you've got it, it really has you then. Because you don't realize you're under its control. And that's where a lot of people always stay in life. They're under control of the power of darkness. They stay under the thumbprint of the power of darkness. And they're claiming they're free the whole time. I'm not going to be some narrow-minded Bible thumper and blah, 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 blah. When in reality, you're more narrow-minded than you think you are. You under somebody else's control. Well, ain't no preacher going to tell me what. That's okay. The devil's telling you what to do right now.
Yep.
But then along came Jesus Christ with the gospel, the good news of His death, burial, and resurrection. The Holy Spirit's convicting of that power of darkness in your life and how it controls you. How the destination of the power of darkness has overwhelmed you. And all of a sudden, He translated you. Now chew on that thing for a minute. That's two in the Bible where it's a God-inspired translation. Now ain't that something? You may have walked in tonight and said, you know what? I don't think it's inspired translation. Well, we went to your final authority of Almighty Faith and Practice, and I would have found you too. But let's not stop there. Let's get a third one. You want to? See, the Bible mentions this thing, translate. He translated. Well, there can't be no inspired translation. Let's see if there is. Your Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, in the great big picture of the Hall of Faith, He says, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. There's occurrence 3, 4, and 5. And all 5 times in the Bible where that word shows up, God's the one translating. So I have just showed you not one, not two, but 5 times the final written authority of the Bible gives an inspired translation. When people come up and they talk all this mess, I got one question for them. Here it is. For all the school teachers out there, I've always asked this question. How many textbooks do you have? For one class, one book. The teacher may have a Scofield reference edition of that textbook. But everybody uses the same text. Right? And when they teach that text, they don't want the student's mind wandering on previous incarnations or editions. They don't want their mind wandering about, I think I could write it better. They want them to learn the text as to gain the knowledge of what's being taught. Am I telling this right? Telling it right? I relate more with her students than hers, but anyway, I want to tell you something. When we come to the church, it should be that and so much more. There ought to be a teacher, the Holy Spirit of God, that takes a textbook and teaches you that textbook and so ingrains that thing in your heart and in your life that it would translate your life from the power of darkness to the power of God. It ought to be where God does the translation and translates and translated you, and there ought to be a time in your past in which God inspired a translation in you. And while we're on the subject here, I keep seeing the same thing over and over out of people. They keep saying things that's not in the Bible, trying to say they're in the Bible. This one's there. Secondly, we see Christ as the translator. We see Him setting up the translation, doing the translation, and translating. But we see Christ also as the Redeemer in verse 14. The Bible says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, we look and we see Christ as the Redeemer. We see Him as the translator, clearly. But we also see Him as the Redeemer. He is the one who paid the price of sin's debt, and He didn't pay it to the devil. He paid it where it was due. He paid it on that throne in heaven, on that altar in heaven where the sacrifice had to be made, or you and I are as good as on our way to hell tonight. But the Redeemer came, and He didn't go by His goodness to do this thing. He didn't go by His good looks to do it, but rather He paid it, not in cash, but it says, through His blood. For all these folks that say, well, you know, that outdated, all this other stuff, you don't never update Shakespeare. You don't never, listen, you don't never update all that other stuff, so why are you trying to update this all the time? Unless there be some other motive you have in it, like, I don't know, maybe there's a motive there.
Yep.
Listen, if it don't make sense, there's a buck in it. And let me tell you something. I heard from a guy today that prints Bible say this. Brother Eddie said 3 billion people on planet Earth have not got the Bible in their own language. 3 billion. Meanwhile, back in the South, we have over 50 Bible translations currently being printed. How about that? Catch me at the Christian bookstore. How about that? They're trying to make merchandise of God's people. And we're such fools, we keep falling right into the trap. But wait, there's more. The Redeemer came that you wouldn't be caught up in such. And he did something and so marked that King James Bible before you. And he put it this way. He didn't pay for it in scholarly attributes. He paid for it through his blood. Now we get into a separation of these translations because there's no other translation on the face of God's green earth that shows the word blood more than the one in your lap.
Amen.
447 times the word blood itself is used in the King James Bible. You know why that is and why that's important? Because of whose blood it's talking about. All the blood shed in the Old Testament was a picture and type of the Redeemer to come. The blood shed in the New Testament refers to the one on the cross. And as we look right there, we see that he said he done this thing through his blood. When I began to study all these Bibles and find out what was going on there, I couldn't understand why there were so many until I got to things like this right here and they was taken out through his blood. I said, I know what team they're playing for if they're trying to get rid of the blood. That's pretty obvious. And when it got to that part right there, I said, you know what? I'm going to stick with the Redeemer and that shed blood I got in on because that's how he redeemed me. That's how he redeems you. That's how anybody gets saved. They get saved through his blood. And if they're trying to attack that, let me tell you something. They ain't got out of the power of darkness in verse 13 yet. They've never had a translation that's inspired yet. I see Christ as that Redeemer. When nobody else could pay for your sins, he willingly laid down his life on the cross and shed his blood so that we might go free. Isn't that something? I heard an old preacher say this. He said, back in the old days when they had them schools where all the boys would show up, you know, and they'd all put their lunch over here and all of them was in one classroom. Said this one guy came in there and they said they had a rule. If you stole anybody's lunch, you had to take 25 licks across your bare back. And they think teacher paddling was hard when I went to school. We're talking Little House on the Prairie days now to get you caught up to speed where we're at. But somebody always had to pay that price because there'd always be somebody break the rules. If you see a strange rule even on a bottle of ketchup, somebody done something stupid.
Amen.
They got in there one day and this little poor boy that had been showing up at school, they caught him stealing lunch. And he went to that boy, he said, son, do you not understand what the punishment is for this? He said, of course I do. He said, I'd rather die in pain than die hungry. And the teacher didn't know what quite to make of that. And they said, who's your parents? He said, I ain't got none. He said, where do you live? He said, I just stay around where I can, come to school when I can. Boy, DSS had a field day with this guy, wouldn't they? He said, well, he looked at all the rest of the boys in class and they all felt sorry for him. But the biggest kid in class stood up and said, teacher, he said, don't whoop that boy. He said, the rule is there's got to be 25 licks given because somebody stole, right? He said, yeah. He said, I'll pay his debt. He didn't take off his coat, take off his shirt. Took them 25 licks. Can you imagine? And when he got through, he took his t-shirt and took it over to that little boy over there sitting there and put it on him. He said, I noticed you didn't have a t-shirt under your coat. He said, I don't know what to say. He said, I noticed you ain't got no family. He said, no, I don't. He said, bless your heart, you my new little brother today. I'm taking you home and we're going to adopt you. And when I see somebody paid through his own blood, made me little brother and took me to the house, I'm on this team.
Amen.
Listen. We see Christ as the Redeemer. Verse 15, he said, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We not only see Christ as the Redeemer, we see Christ as God. It says there that he's the image of the invisible God. Nobody's seen God, but if they've seen him, they've seen God, because he's the image of the invisible God. It tells us about him in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. When people come along and they get all this stuff confused and they don't understand the clear teaching of the Trinity in the Bible, they try to make things up with it, I can see how they get confused, because he said in him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness dwells. I see that in him, God put himself out there in human flesh. I see that in him, that he's not man that's God or God that's man. He's 100% man and 100% God, and he's the one that is God, and there's none like him. There'll never be another person to walk this earth that'll be 100% God, 100% man, until Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming. Him. As I look down there and I see him as God, I'm not confused by the cults anymore. You know why? I know who God is. I'm not confused by somebody that says, our prophet said, when that prophet contradicts God's book. I'm not confused by that, because I know where the fullness of the Godhead dwells. It dwells in Jesus Christ and in him alone. I'm not confused by TV shows that make light of Jesus Christ, because I know he's God. And you say, why do they do that? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Amen.
They don't know who he is. If it ever occurs to anybody that Jesus Christ is the one true and living God, all the Jesus joke stops, and they'll stop in a second, because they'll see him for who he is. He says when he returns in Isaiah chapter 2, they're going to take every trophy they've given themselves and throw them to the boat, the mat, the bats and the moles, because the king will be here and they'll know who he is. When he shows up, all the things are going to change then.
Yeah.
Just like in your life when he showed up to you and he became God to you. There was some time in your life you heard about baby Jesus. And you said, man, that's a great story. And you thought about this virgin being born with child. You said, that happens all the time at the local high school. You didn't know quite how to handle that. True story. Daddy looks at his pregnant little 7-year-old and says, who's the father? I don't know. There wasn't one. Really. How many of y'all stupid enough to believe that? None of you. Good. Let's continue on. But when God overshadowed Mary, she, for some reason, God picked her out of everybody else and he put a seed there. Here's the seed. It started in Genesis chapter 3, and it goes all the way to Mary. Those of you who are biologically taught, you know that women don't carry seed. She did. How did it get there? God put it there. Not sexually at all. She is virgin all the way through. She had Jesus, her firstborn. She had other children later. But get this, you heard that story and said, man, so God did all that so we'd have a Savior come. And then, after Easter, you don't hear nothing, or after Christmas, excuse me, you don't hear nothing about it anymore. You hear why you ought not wear glasses, why you ought not wear shorts, why you women ought not wear pants, and why this, you know, y'all. Yeah. And then, all of a sudden, we look down through the Scriptures and we find something. We find that we get all the way to March and they start talking about the crucifixion. And finally, one day in your life, it related that that baby Jesus you heard about at Christmas and that crucified Jesus on Easter are the same guy. And you said, man, 4 months ain't a whole lot of time to grow up in. I know they grow up fast. And then one day it occurred to you, when somebody was talking to you, when the preacher was preaching, whatever it was, how that Savior got up from the grave and is alive right now, and he could only do so if he was God manifest in the flesh. So what are you getting at? That's how you got saved. You believe that very message right there. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Who is he? He's God. I look down in verse number 16. I see Christ not only as the translator, the redeemer, I see him as God, but he says in verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now we get into a little detail about God we may not have known about Christ. He also is the Creator. I like saying it that way. The Creator. Him being the Creator is this. There's nothing you're looking at that He didn't sign off on. There's been nothing brought to planet Earth since creation that's new here. It's all put here then. How about that? We might have taken two things and put them together and said, hey, we made something. No, you took two things already here and made something with them, but you didn't create them things.
No.
A man said one time, I created this painting. Another guy looked at him and said, whose colors did you use?
Amen.
I look at all this and I say this. If I were to start in Genesis chapter 1 and I had to figure out what was going on over here, I could safely come to the conclusion in one verse of Scripture that God did it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's your Creator. And if that ain't good enough for you, He goes through the rest of chapter 1 telling you what was created. He then swings on down through chapter 2 and goes over it again. Goes to chapter 3, shows you about man and all that. But then the strangest thing comes up. One day, you're reading through your daily Bible reading, and you say, this is the year I'm going to do it. I'm going to read through my Bible. And you get down here to Psalm 33, and the strangest thing shows up. You get over here, and you're reading your Bible, and you see this. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. And if you wasn't convinced before, now you got a cross-reference, that somehow or another, that God over there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that was here prior to creation, has created everything that you and I look at. Now all of a sudden we find out how He done it. We got backup scripture. How'd He do it? Spoke it. By the word of the Lord. Now you know why the devil wants to attack this book. If it's God's words, it's got the same power as it did in creation. Him being the Creator, we find out, we go through this thing and we say, man, this Bible's something. And we go through there and one day we finally get over to the Gospel of John. And we open up our Bible and say, hey, this is one where John 3:16 is. I know that. And before you even get past verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You get down to verse 14, and you find out that person called the Word up here. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So by the time you get to Colossians over here, you've already got a Bible education in who the Creator is, and then Paul ties it together again here and says it's by Him. Were all things created. Isn't that something? You've got Christ, your Savior, as being the Creator. It's as if He created this world and put you on it almost. Isn't that something? Why'd He do that? So He could grow a tree one day that would be cut down into the form of a cross so He could lay His life down willingly and redeem you from the power of darkness, pay your sin debt that you might be saved. What a great God we serve right there. I notice we not only see Him as the Creator. Verse 17 says, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. I see Christ as the Sustainer. Have you ever took a ball of dirt, dry dirt, no water, no help, no clay, and tried to make that thing in a ball? Oh, you don't play in dirt. I'm sorry, ma'am. Everybody else did. But get that thing together. Now we can do it with snow. Right? You do it with mud. Splat. But if you were just to take dirt and do that, would it do it? Absolutely not, because it wouldn't do what? It wouldn't stick. Say, well, I'd add some water to it. That'd make it stick. Well, you're very creative. We're still dealing with dirt. Well, I'd run me some clay up in there. We're still dealing with dirt. The most amazing scientific fact that is in the universe, to me personally, is how we stand on a planet made of that dirt, and it don't just do this. I look at the pictures of the planets that they show through these telescopes, and I see there's a planet right close to the sun, but it don't burn up. There's one right past it between us and it. It's full of vegetation, but it's too hot to live on. We get to this one, it's the exact right temperature for human beings to live on and animals. Then we go to the next one, it's too cold. We go to the next one past that, and it's gaseous, and you couldn't be on there, you couldn't even breathe on that thing. And then you go to the next one, and you get your head cut off going through the rings trying to get to that one. And on down it goes. But the most amazing thing about all them planets to me is how they don't just go whoop. Because you and I watch Star Trek enough and everything else and these actual moon things and space ventures and all this other stuff. There is no gravity in space. Yet each planet's held together. Let me tell you one better than that. When God created Adam, He took dirt and blew life into it. And how you and I don't fall, well, we kind of falling apart. How we don't just dissolve right there on the spot, I don't know. Somebody said they wanted to live forever. Not in this body, honey. No way. Because this one starts falling apart after a while. I met a man one time. He was in good shape. He could bench press 300 pounds, jog 2 miles every morning, died with a heart attack right up around Floyd Baker Boulevard. Wasn't even 20-something years old. So no matter how good you're held together or how you're falling apart, you amaze me just the fact that you can move around without falling apart. They came up with something years ago. They said, we found this trail that human beings leave behind. It's called DNA, that everything you touch, there's these little skin particles that get on it and has your DNA in it. You reckon God knew that when He said man is but dust? But somehow or another, He takes those planets, your body, and keeps it all together. You want to hear of another miracle? How does a leaf stay on a tree? Even, listen, you say, well, they'll die and wither off and come down. Yeah, but how does it stay there while it's green? Oh, it's attached by chloroform or whatever. That's nice, but who put that there? Who told that tree to get the water and turn it into that thing? Whoever sustains it. See, He is God. He is the Creator, and He's also the Sustainer. He's the one who keeps it together the whole time. Next time you want to thank God for something you ain't got nothing to thank Him about, thank Him you're not a blob in the floor. What's that thing where 3/4 water? You ever try to stand water up on its own 2 feet? So I put a little mud in there like God did. Try to stand that thing up, see how long you get. But yet you stay together. Somebody said one time, there's not a soul. I said, there is one. They said, how do you know? I said, because once it checks out of that body goes right back to dirt where it come from. Every time. So what's that soul? That's what God keeps together with it. That's the tape He holds you together with. That's the glue by which He binds you. And that dead spirit inside you is what's got to get born again so He can communicate with that soul. Isn't this something? I noticed that we see Christ also as the head in verse 18. It says, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. I love when people tell me that we got a man over our church. Don't y'all love that? Y'all are led by man. Really? Y'all are too. Everybody is. The only difference is some people follow a fool and some people follow bigger fools. So who's the bigger fool? The guy that follows himself. That guy. He's been deceived by the biggest fool of all. But when it comes to our church, we don't have an office in Cleveland, Tennessee, or Nashville. Our home office is in heaven. So who's over your outfit? Jesus Christ is, according to that verse right there. So how do you know Jesus is over? We can just check this book and see what it says. No private interpretations. It'll interpret itself, and whatever it says, it means what it means it says. And we can come to Him, and He can run the thing by what He said. It'd be bad to have somebody running something that you never understood what they said. We met some guys today from Ecuador or somewhere? El Salvador was one of them, or in Panama or Peru.
Somewhere in that, yeah.
Anyway, they spoke that Mexican language.
And
they get up there and they brought a translator up there with him. He goes, and that guy say, "Good morning and welcome to everyone," and they did all that other stuff. I said, "Man, check that out." And I got to noticing something by what they were saying when the guy was telling what they were saying. They got the same head of their church that we do here. It's just Jesus. It's just Him. And He's the head of the thing. You don't ever wonder why people attack the church and things about God? It's because the devil hates the head of the church. He hates him. If he could have killed him personally, he would have. But look at this. It says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. When we find churches going into apostasy, their head's been cut out of the thing. Say, so where's he at? Right on the other side of that door, knocking and wanting back in. That's where he's at in apostasy. He's not even in the church he died for, where he put saved people at, that he shed his blood for, and they're trying to run it without him. He's the head of it. Whoever's the head gets to tell the body how to do it, right? You may not know this, but there are so many electrical fires in your brain that tells the rest of your body what to do. If just one of them quits, you'd die. If that part of your brain that says breathe quit saying breathe, you wouldn't make it for, 10 minutes maybe? So, they'd get this thing and they'd push on me. What if theirs, about their hands quit working? What would you do then? Oh, I don't know. He is the head of the body. He's the head of the body, the church. When a church don't function right, there's some kind of injury involved and the spinal cord's been damaged and there's something wrong. You ever heard somebody pray that some churches would get healing? That's what they need. They need their health restored inside that body that the body might respond to the head again. Are you listening to me?
Amen.
He's the one that's the head of the church. And if you look down in verse number 20, He's also the reconciler. Down to verse 22 says, "And having made peace," how'd He make it? "Through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." He not only is the head of the church, but He's also the reconciler. There was a great gulf fixed between you and God in Genesis chapter 3. Man could no longer come to God because of sin in this world. Everybody's tried to figure out a way around that thing too. Adam tried a fig leaf, and you got your fig leaves. But you know what? One day He came to you and called your name like He called Adam's. I read an account in the Bible where in John chapter 1, when Jesus met Peter, He said this, "Thou art," who? "Simon, the son of Jonas." It was as if He knew the man the whole time. But He didn't meet him until that time. He could have stopped on the spot and told Peter how many hairs he had on his head. He could have told him when he was born. He could have told him when he's going to die. But instead of doing all that, He interrupted Peter's life to introduce Himself to him, and so he could get saved and so He could use him. And He did that on the basis of reconciliation. When we were separated in sin from a holy God, there's only one way to bring that thing back, and that's to have somebody that can be a mediator between God and man that's just as holy as God and just as much man as man. That's why only Christ can be the reconciler. Somebody said one time, "No, we pray to Mary, we'll do all this other stuff." I don't care who you pray to, there's only one reconciler. Listen, you can pray to your dog, but he ain't going to reconcile you to God. Listen, you can pray to the Pope. He ain't going to reconcile you because all them things that, listen, all them people out there that's claiming that, they a sinner just like you and they put their culottes on, honey, the same way you do yours.
Amen.
And at the end of the day, the way it's going to work out is everybody who rejects the reconciler gets put into hell forever.
Yeah.
But all that come to him, he loses none, he says. Any of them that come to him, he reconciles them all. He bridges the gap between God and sinful man and bridges it with his cross. He even points it up there again by saying by the blood of his cross to do the reconciling. Thank God that he's not only the Savior, he's also the reconciler. Thank God he's not only the Creator, he's our reconciler. Let's stand with every head bowed, every eye closed.